As has been the case for the every Sunday for the past few months, I intend for the lesson today to be another installment in the series Bible Snapshots, brief stories about Bible characters or events and the lessons that we can learn from them. With that, I'll direct your attention to the book of Judges, and the third chapter of that book, Judges chapter 3. I'm going to be dealing with the account of the second judge of Israel. The judges were the leaders of Israel before the kings came on. Ehud was the second judge of Israel, and he is noted as having liberated his people, the Israelites, from the domination of the Moabites by single-handedly killing the Moabites' king, Eglon. So that is our story today. Actually, the context, the whole context of the story, begins with verse 12 and extends through verse 30 of chapter 3 of Judges. But for the sake of brevity, I will confine myself to verses 15 through 26 in our reading. Beginning with verse 15, we see that Judges chapter 3 says, "But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Jared the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret message for you, O king.' And he said, 'Keep silence.' And all who attended him left him. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, 'I have a message from God for you.' And he rose from his seat. And Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the flat fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, 'He is only relieving himself in the cool room.' And they waited until they became anxious. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah." So let me begin by looking at some background to this story and explaining some of that background. As I said, Ehud was the second of Israel's judges, and he is presented in Scripture as a hero who freed his people from the Moabites' domination by single-handedly killing their king, Eglon. God had allowed the Israelites to be dominated and oppressed by their enemies, the Moabites, because the Israelites had become unfaithful to him. So God was punishing or disciplining them for their unfaithfulness. Eventually, the Israelites repented of their unfaithfulness. And as a result, God raised up Ehud to deliver them from the Moabites. And as the story we've just read says, Ehud crafted a special two-edged 18-inch long sword. It was long enough to pierce deeply into Eglon's fat belly in order to reach his vital organs so he would die quickly. But yet it was short enough to fit unseen under the clothing of Ehud on his right thigh. Now, the right thigh was not where men would ordinarily keep their weapons, because most men are left-handed. Most people are left-handed. I'm sorry. That's right. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Most people are right-handed. And so in order to reach for a weapon, most easily, they would put it on their left hip or waist or on their left thigh. But it was the very opposite with Ehud because he was left-handed, which is ironic because he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And the name Benjamin means son of the right hand. Nevertheless, ironically, scripture tells us that there was a disproportionate number of Benjamites who happened to be left-handed despite the name of their tribe or the father of their tribe. That's an irony that is in the story, and irony is important in this story. There are several examples of it in this story. So, as a result of having this weapon under his clothing on his right thigh, it was not where it could be easily observed by the Moabites, but yet it was where Ehud, being a left-handed man, could reach it most easily. Now, the story indicates here that Ehud had been the one appointed, perhaps year by year, I don't actually know how often the tribute was brought, but regularly anyway, I would suppose, tribute was brought by the Israelites to Eglon. And he was draining away the vitality of the nation by demanding undoubtedly heavy taxes from them in the form of tribute. And evidently, Eglon was the leader who was appointed every time it was done to bring this tribute to the Moabite king, Eglon. I emphasize that because this had been done evidently quite a few times, or I would suspect several times. So the Moabites had come to expect Ehud to bring this tribute to Eglon every time it happened. Everything had gone smoothly every time it had happened before. So this is what led to the Moabites being unsuspecting of Ehud. Why, after all these times that he had peaceably brought the tribute, very submissively brought the tribute to Eglon, would he do something now like stabbing the king in the belly? Beyond this, Ehud told Eglon, "I have a secret to tell you." Now, this apparently excited Eglon, put him off his guard even more. You know what it's like when someone tells you, "I've got a secret for you. I need to tell you a secret." It kind of excites us. We think, "I'm special. I'm about to hear something that nobody else is allowed to hear. And this person is going to trust me with this information." Now, I emphasize all of this because you might think, how could Eglon and his servants be so stupid as to leave the enemy alone with the king. This is why. This is part of Ehud's stratagem. He wants to do everything he can to cause the Moabites to be absolutely unsuspecting of his intentions. Beyond that, after Ehud, as a result of having been, or rather after Eglon has been told he is about to receive a secret message from Ehud, the king clears the room, tells all of his advisors, his counselors, get out and leave me alone with, of all people, Ehud. Beyond that, Ehud tells the king, my message for you is from God. Oh, that makes it even better. There is a message from God for me. And with that, Eglon rises up. He manages, as fat as he is, to raise his roly-poly body out of his seat and get to his feet. Now, that's important, because now he is looking face to face, straight on into Ehud's eyes. And he's not looking down at Ehud's waist. He has not seen what Ehud is doing with his left hand. So when Ehud approaches the standing king Eglon, he pulls out the knife from his, or rather the sword from his right thigh with his left hand, and he plunges it as hard as he can in deeply into the fat belly of King Eglon. Now, I'm not trying to be grotesque here. And by the way, the Bible's not trying to be grotesque. There is a reason why it was done this way. Ehud saw that it was important for him to kill the king quickly so that the king would not have time to cry out. And so he plunged the knife into his belly as quickly as he could so as to kill him instantaneously before he had time to cry out to his servants. And so he fell down at the feet of Eglon, or rather Ehud, dead. But that's not all. Ehud then had the presence of mind to walk calmly out the doors and lock them behind him. That's important. And to go past the servants and any guards that were there as if nothing amiss had occurred. Everything seemed normal. After Ehud had left, the servants of Eglon then got up and tried to enter his chamber, but found that it was locked. Now, the Hebrew says that they thought he was literally, according to the Hebrew here, covering his feet. Now, there are two interpretations as to what that means, and there's a second instance of this expression in 1 Samuel 24, verse 3, where Saul went into a cave to cover his feet. Some people think it simply means to take a nap or to sleep, and we ordinarily cover ourselves up, or at least our lower body in some way, when we sleep. Others think, and for what it's worth, I think this is the more likely interpretation, that it refers to what we would call today going to the bathroom. He covered his feet in the process of using the toilet, in other words. And having assumed this, his servants did not want to disturb him, of course. And they allowed some time to pass by before they finally, it says, grew ashamed. They thought they were waiting too long without having checked on the well-being of their king. And they managed to get another key or a key and opened the door. And they entered and found their master dead. Now, I wanted to read this story in all of its gory detail. And yes, it is gory. It is bloody because for that very reason, some have raised some questions about this story that make it look like the kind of story that should not be in the Bible. The first question is this. How can the Bible hold up as a praiseworthy hero, a man who used a ruse to assassinate a king in the privacy of his own innermost chamber and do so in such a violent, bloody manner? How can that be something that could possibly be good? Well, let me say first of all that by killing Israelites, and let me observe that that's what Eglon had done earlier in this passage in Judges 3. It says he formed an alliance with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he smote or killed or defeated the Israelites. Perhaps he had killed or he had on his hands, let me say, the blood of thousands of Israelites. And even now, through the tribute that he was forcing out of them, by which he made himself literally fat, he was draining the vitality out of the Israelite nation. So, by killing and making himself fat off the Israelites, Eglon was an evil man. And he was justly worthy of the judgment of God upon him. A judgment that was brought upon him by the hand of Ehud. Now somebody might say, well, but Ehud lied to Eglon. There are two ways you can look at that. First of all, if Ehud's words were indeed a lie, then this is just an example of how God approved of the ultimate purpose of Ehud without necessarily approving of all the things he did to attain that purpose. That happens sometimes in the scriptures. People sometimes do bad things to get to good things. God doesn't approve of the bad things. However, there's another interpretation we can give to Ehud's words. They were very literally true, in a sense. They were true in that the sword of Ehud thrust into Eglon's belly turned out to be the secret message from God. You are to be condemned. You are to be judged. You are to be killed because of the evil that you had done. And the fact that Eglon was not alert to that possible meaning in Ehud's words does not make Ehud's words a lie. But a second question. Why does the Bible describe Eglon's death in such seemingly, gratuitously graphic, gory terms? I mean, do we really need to know that the blade went all the way in and the handle too, and that his fat belly covered them both, and then the refuse came out? Well, it is true that sometimes the Bible does get very specific in its descriptions of events like this, in order to impart a sense of reality to the story. But it goes beyond that. There are other good reasons why the Bible is so graphic here. And by the way, we should expect the Bible to be graphic in its description of sin and the judgment that is brought upon sin. Think about it. The Bible is about some very negative things. Yes, ultimately, there is quite a bit that is extremely positive about the Bible. But in the process of getting to that positive matter, our salvation from sin, from hell, through Jesus Christ, it has to go through a lot of negative, ugly, even grotesque stuff. Why? Because the Bible is about sin. That is its topic. And when people sin, they do bad things. And when God brings His judgment upon bad people for their sins, that is oftentimes grotesque. It is harsh. God wants to send us a message. Listen, if you don't repent of your sins, something worse than what happened to Eglon can happen to you. That's the message. So there are very good reasons for the Bible being what we might think of as gory or bloody or grotesque at certain points in its story. As I said, be more specific now, Ehud had to kill Eglon surely and swiftly to keep him from crying out. The depth of the wound ensured a quick and silent death for Eglon. Why was that important? Let's not miss the fact that it was Ehud's purpose not just to kill Eglon. If that's all he had done, what good would that have been to the Israelites? He needed to be able also to make his escape in order to arouse his countrymen, to raise an army quickly to go out and fight the rest of the Moabites, which is actually what happened, including the deaths of 10,000 Moabites. So the death of Eglon was not the only work that Ehud intended to accomplish. He also had to raise the army for the battle after he had killed Eglon. And yet there's even more. There's even more. This story also uses Eglon's fat belly as a moral element or symbol in the story. I mean to say that in the Bible, fat and the belly are used as symbols of that which is material, physical, worldly, sinful. I'm not here to say that everybody who's overweight, including myself, okay, is for that very reason sinful. That's not my point. But the point here is that Eglon had made himself fat off of sin and violence and the killing of the Israelites and draining them, as I said, through tribute of their vitality. He was an evil man. Now, in my notes, I have quite a few examples of the fact that fat and the belly are used as moral or spiritual symbols in the scriptures. Let me just read a few of those scriptures to you as a representation of the rest of them and what they say. First of all, in Psalm 73, we have a man, and this psalm is attributed to a man by the name of Asaph, who struggles with the concept that, or with the idea, to his observation, to his eyes, that the wicked are doing so well, they're getting fat. And here he is, as a righteous man, he is deprived. Notice what it says, beginning in verse 3. Psalm 73, verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. The beginning of verse 7 likewise says, their eye bulges from fatness. Likewise, in Romans 16, verse 18, Paul is describing their false teachers and their worldliness. And he says in verse 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. The word appetites in the New American Standard Version from which I'm reading is literally in the Greek New Testament, the word for bellies. He says they're slaves of their own bellies. In other words, they're worldly. They're physical. They're materialistic. Finally, along these lines, another example is found in Philippians, the third chapter, in verse 19. Again, describing those who at the end of verse 18, he refers to as the enemies of the cross of Christ. He says then in verse 19 of them, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Again, the Greek word translated appetite there is literally belly. Their God is their belly. They serve their belly. That is their physical pleasures. That's really all that they are interested in. So I cite these passages to show that Eglon here in Judges 3 is described as a fat man, and he gets it right in his fat, right in his belly, because that is his God. That is the center of his life. So God brings judgment upon him in the very pleasure center of his life. That's the story we are intended to get, or God intends us to get, I'm convinced, from the fact that Ehud plunges that sword, blade, handle, and all deeply into his fat belly. Judgment is brought by God upon the very place where he has centered his pleasures in life. That's the message there. And that's why, instead of simply trying to be gratuitously grotesque, as if this is some story appropriate for Halloween, God instead wants to emphasize that we are to avoid being like Eglon, or the same will befall us. Now, the lessons. First of all, we learn from this story that if a person leads with courage, with initiative, and intelligence, then others will follow. But we need to be good leaders. By his intelligence, Ehud conceived a plan to kill Eglon. By gaining the trust of Eglon, perhaps year after year with his plan in mind, he had brought tribute to Eglon, gaining his trust. Ehud also had to have enough courage to implement what was surely a very risky plan. This shows us that the difference between success and failure often is the courage to act. Now, who would have thought that Ehud's plan would have succeeded? You want to kill your enemy king, right? The last thing you think you would want to do is go alone with your weapon on your body into his innermost chamber, into his palace or residence, and there kill him. Who would have thought that that would have succeeded? It's a crazy idea on the surface of it. But it was because the plan seemed so unlikely to succeed that it succeeded. Nobody thought Ehud would do something like this. All the parts of his plan had to work in order for the plan as a whole to succeed. And it worked beautifully, just as Ehud must have imagined that it would work. No one thought Ehud had the audacity, the chutzpah, as we would say today, to enter Eglon's own house, into his very bedroom or toilet. You can't get much more private than that, can you? Who would have thought that Ehud would have done something like that? anyone would have done something like that to kill the king. Ehud counted on not being searched for weapons. If he had been searched, then his plot would have been immediately foiled. But no doubt he had come, perhaps even many times, to bring tribute to King Eglon before. And it had apparently gotten to the point where he was no longer being searched. He was trusted. Until one day, Ehud puts his plan into action. Ehud also counted on being left alone with Eglon. He counted on being able to make his escape because it was important for him to make his escape, as I said. He counted on all of these things. All of the pieces fell perfectly into place and succeeded. You've really got to respect the courage of a man like Ehud. Goes into the very lion's den to kill the king lion himself and plans to get away. Wow. He planned it all out. But even after planning it, he had to implement it with courage. The second and last lesson. It is often in the comforts of one's own home that his enemy is able to work his fatal evil. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 36, the members of a man's own household will be his enemies. King Eglon and the Moabites had become completely complacent. They had been lulled into a false sense of security, a sense of false security. They had had the Israelites under their control for 18 years, and the Israelites were showing no signs of rebellion or aggressiveness or unrest. Ehud, one of the very people whom Eglon had oppressed, was allowed to have a secret audience with him in his innermost room, even in his toilet. Ehud had planned all of this out because he knew the Moabites had become complacent. It's when a person is unsuspecting that he's most vulnerable. Because when a person becomes unsuspecting, when he does not expect the unexpected, that causes him to think and act carelessly, to let down his guard. And folks, let me tell you, it's hard to keep up your guard after 18 years of rest and peace. Lack of healthy suspicion or skepticism leads us to be lacking in caution. A lack of caution leads to unpreparedness, and unpreparedness leads to disaster and tragedy. When conditions stay the same day after day, year after year, over the passage of time, then a person begins to think that the way life has been for so long is the way it will always be. And that's not necessarily the case. I can draw for an example upon our present situation. Whoever thought that after 100 years of being able to assemble with anything like fear from a plague, we would now be sitting right here doing this, or at least in this place? We haven't experienced anything like this before. It's been so long since mankind has been plagued with a plague such as this. We thought it couldn't happen. And when we were unsuspecting, when we didn't think it could have happened, it happened. There's a spiritual lesson there. You know, in the 12th chapter of Matthew, verses 43 through 45, Jesus tells a story about a demon leaving a man whom he had possessed. Finally, he decides he wants to go back to his former host. So he does. And when he comes to his former host, Jesus describes his former host like a house that was unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And Jesus went on to say that then the demon took other demons and went in and re-inhabited that man, so that his condition then was worse than it had been before. So it is often when one's house is clean and everything seems to be in good working order that Satan is able to do his worst work. We must always, under all circumstances, be suspicious of Satan. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, that he disguises himself as an angel of light. Would you be suspicious of someone who appeared to be an angel of light? Perhaps he is especially the one. And I hope you see me as pretty ugly today. But he is especially the one perhaps we ought to be suspicious of. We always need to be suspecting. And this is no less true when everything seems to be going well. Satan depends, like Ehud, on the element of surprise. In conclusion, let me say, Eglon made himself fat by swallowing God's people with a sword, so to speak. But in the end, it was his fat which swallowed the sword of God's judgment. The scripture tells us in Judges 3, verse 30, that the Israelites then had peace for 80 years. That makes Ehud's judgeship, and I don't know that he lived that whole time, but that makes his judgeship the longest, or at least the most successful from that viewpoint, of all the judgeships of the other judges of Israel. Thank you for listening.